overlooked section of the church's history, right? Everyone will go, yes, we got the early church, we got the persecutions, we got the martyrs, we got some names that all of us would probably recognize, Justin Martyr, because of his last name, which is not, but, and you got Tertullian, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Polycarp, you know, these kind of names that bump around if you've done any cursory study in church history. And then you come to the imperial church. Everyone knows Constantine. Well, everyone knows his name and a lot of lies about him. Not really many people know Constantine and what happened, and I hope you guys know a bit more about that and how that thoroughly changed the way we do theology in the West and in the East for all time. And there's no undoing that. We can argue forever and a day about the authority of the councils that met ecumenically. We can argue forever and a day about the creeds. We can argue forever and a day about councils and the authority of which bishop, which pope, because in the earlier days, several bishops are referred to as popes that are the pope of this city, the pope of that city, because it just simply means father. It was another word for bishop earlier on. When does the transition? How does it happen in the West that we all of a sudden have one massive pope and all the other ones are underlings? Where did that all come from? And that's the next era that we come to, and that's where we start addressing the medieval era of the church. And that's really our goal here for the next several months, is to pour into this idea of how does the church deal with the changing of cultures. The church started in the Roman Empire, right? Our Lord was crucified not by Jewish leaders, but by Roman legions. The occupying armies of Israel had been so for over 100 years at that point. When we deal with the leaving behind of Rome, there's a certain sense that we've entered a completely new era of history, and what's left of the Roman era is dying away quickly. And what do we do with it? And all these Greek-speaking, not even Latin-speaking, Christians call themselves Romans, which is where we get places like Romania from, and all this kind of stuff out in the East. But what does that do for us here in Italy? What does that do for the place where, as legend has it, Peter and Paul came and met their end, and Peter, you know, was the bishop in Rome, supposedly, you know, back in the first century, and all these types of things. What do we do with all of this? How do we work through it? It was not an easy thing. That's the first thing we're going to have to deal with. Every time a culture collapses, it is brutal to the church. Brutal. The church does not know how to handle that. It does not know how to work through that. More than that, it really struggles with dealing with it well. And the typical answer is cultural changes far and wide are not handled well by the church, period. There's really not a time where we can look at a cultural morphing and say, the church just swallowed that whole and did no problems to it, and everything was well. We're going through a cultural upheaval right now in our own society. Are we handling it well? No, nobody is. It's too young, it's too new, and it's moving too fast. We're not pivoting fast enough. That's where we're at. And so how do we work through that? How do we think through that? How do we do it soberly? Wisdom tells us to take our time, but culture does not give it to us. And so how do we deal with all this? That's kind of the feeling of the start of the 5th century of the church. When we are working through the fall of the Western side of the empire, I hope I've push that in hard enough to remind this is not the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire lives on in the East. And even for a short time, when Justinian was emperor out in the East, there was a kind of a resurgence of the West and East together, but that didn't last very long at all. So as far as for the West is concerned, the West is going to fall. And tonight we're going to kind of talk about how that happened. So it'll be a little bit history and a lot effects on the church. And that's kind of where we're going tonight. There's two main effects on the church that we're going to look at tonight. That is the drastic changes in the area of monasticism. and especially for the West, which is where our focus is going to be tonight because it's just so markedly different, the developments in the concept of the papacy. The papacy, the Pope, the bishop in Rome, when we enter the medieval church, is thinking very highly of himself, and not really everyone else thinks that. When we exit the medieval world, you essentially have an emperor of Christendom. How does that happen? It's not immediate. It's at some times quick in changing, sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it goes backwards. But the reality is that the effects of the cultural shift, the incoming of Germanic tribes from the north, changed the authority structure in the West in such a way that it allows for certain aspects. And so we're going to talk about all that tonight. So, are you familiar with terms like Vandals and Visigoths and Ostrogoths and Burgundians and Franks? Heard any of these words before? All right. If you've gone through Roman history, you would know that they're the enemies. They're the baddies that came in and destroyed Rome. In reality, Rome was already destroyed. The Western Empire was so misrun and so disparate of its own, and it had its own fault lines culturally as it was. Now, there was a lot of attempts at trying to preserve the Romanness of the West. And you'll get like Jerome's translation into Latin. We move away from the Greeks. And at the same time as that's getting finished, Rome and Italy fall. And all of a sudden you have a very influential Latin Bible that separated you from the Eastern Church, because languages do that. And you're holding on to this kind of power for the church that the culture no longer has. And so that has certain effects to this. We'll talk about that. So this is just kind of all introductions to that. So if you're not familiar with the terms Vandals, Visigoths, and Ostrogoths and all these things, these are different tribes that came down from the northern parts of Europe and filtered their way down into the West. Vandals, if you want to put this all into your mind, I don't know how you are with visual maps in your head, but if you want to think about the parts of the Western Roman Empire that were on North Africa, that's Carthage and Hippo, and all the way out to the Straits of Gibraltar, all the way to the borders of Egypt, that's where the Vandals took over. That's who was actually besieging the city of Hippo when Augustine died. He died in the middle of their siege. And so this is how close to all of this that we're talking about, and working through how that exactly worked out. The Vandals, and by the way, we do pull the word vandalism from them. They're the destroyers of civilization. It infects even our own language, right? They took over all of North Africa, Sicily, Sardinia, basically all the main islands inside the Mediterranean. As far as for out on the Iberian Peninsula, which we know of as Spain, that's where the Visigoths, that tribe went to. There were some other smaller ones as well, but we're not getting into all of that. The Ostrogoths were the ones that came and took over Italy, at least when everything kind of settled down. There was also the Lombards. They were around what we would know as Bavaria, Bohemia area now. Not the same country lines today. You also had the Angles and the Saxons up in the north. The Angles, obviously, the background of the English. And you also have the Franks. Anyone want to guess where they settled? France. Very good. See, I knew you guys knew this stuff. So all of these tribes is where Europe comes from. We're not all Roman. They're not all speaking Latin. But here's the funny thing. They all know Christianity. You want to know how? After Arianism was eradicated from the empire in the 4th century, they all became missionaries. Guess where they went? They went to the northern Germanic tribes in Europe. And they were very, very successful in converting nearly all of them to Arianism. So they were not unfamiliar with Christianity. They had a different version of it. And you can imagine when they come to town, that kind of rubs people the wrong way. And so now do you not only have the issue of the Donatists and Nicene Christianity going on in Carthage, now you have the Vandals who are Arians. And here's the thing, the Arian controversy arose in Alexandria, Egypt. That's in the East. The West has never had to deal with it on their home turf. In fact, when they were coming to the Council of Nicaea, they were just kind of like, who really cares? We don't have to deal with this every day. What's the big deal? And then they heard what Arianism was teaching, and Jesus is not fully God. He's not the creator of the world. You know, now we got a problem. We have to condemn that immediately. But in the West, it was always, we'll help the East deal with their home turf problems a little bit, but who really cares, honestly? Now it comes to roost, not 100 years after Nicaea, in everywhere in the West. And on top of that, not only is it a heretical version of Christianity, it's also not Latin, it's also not Roman, and it's just foreigners everywhere. Some of them are nice, some of them persecute Nicene Christianity. What a world. And it all happened, again, in one generation. How do you deal with transitions like that? We had Christian emperors. Everything was supposed to be fine, and yet that was the shortest period of Rome's history was as a Christian empire. It didn't even last, in the West, 100 years. Not even 100 years. Now in the East, the Byzantine Empire is the Christianized Roman Empire that lasts for 1,000 years. But in the West, all of a sudden, we're the rejected kid off to the side that nobody cares about anymore, and the Eastern Empire is just concerning itself with its own problems, and the riders of the Sassanid Empire out to their east, which is the Persians that were coming up, all of their issues stay over there, but all of our issues, we're dead. Everything that was Rome is gone, and everything that is Christian is getting threatened. What do you think that does to the church? It puts it in survival mode, doesn't it? Really quick. Really quick. The first rise of monasticism in the, or at least the first very popular rise in monasticism, happened in the early 300s, and we talked about this. Tends to be in Egypt, tends to be very individualistic. It's, if culture's not going to let me suffer, I'll go make sure I suffer, because that's what Christians do. We suffer in this life so that we can look forward to a hope that doesn't disappoint. That was the original intent behind monasticism, but that was really in the East. Alexandria, Egypt, really, it's really hard if you live in like the French area that is today and try to live out in the wilderness by yourself. The first winter is going to take you out. And so that kind of monasticism does not take hold in places that have winter. It takes hold in places like Egypt, where you can live in the desert in perpetuity with no real problem. And that's why that really continued to thrive down there. It wasn't that people didn't try it, it's that they just did not live. But we have a whole nother thing happening with culture. When the Western Roman Empire falls, in the West, monasticism is seen as one of these safeguards of the church. How can we protect? How can we preserve? How can we protect? How can we survive? And so monasticism becomes one of those answers. Power becomes the other one. And don't see in the West those two separate. In the East, we saw all the time the wrestle of pull back and forth. You have the monks of the desert, and then you have the bishops. And they don't really cross lines very well. They don't really get along. They're kind of seen as one is kowtowing to the culture and the power of Constantine. The other one is rejecting all of the world and all of the pomp. We don't own houses, yet there's bishops here that own huge houses and all sorts of stuff. And so in the East, it was very separated. In the West, not at all. The concept of monasticism and the development of the power of the church, especially in the papacy, is linked next to each other. And we're going to see why that is a little bit, because it is thoroughly different than anything we've seen in the East. And it also explains, as we go forward, why monasteries have such a large role to play in the medieval era, as does the papacy, and how they live next to each other so very well. They do serve each other's needs, and it's a really interesting relationship. So let's talk about these Germanic tribes for a second. The Vandals we talked about a little bit. Again, they came through. They kind of blasted their way through Europe through the course of about 20 years. We get tired of war after 2 weeks of it in the news. They're talking about 20, 30-year campaigns. All right? Your entire life is just pushing the line forward. You got to kind of think on those time frames. The Vandals crossed the Rhine, which is the river that goes through Germany, what is modern-day Germany, crossed the Rhine in 407. They don't even take Carthage until 439. That's how long they spent working through different parts of Europe and crossing over the Straits of Gibraltar, which is that narrow mouth of the Mediterranean Sea, and then poured over North Africa into what is modern-day now Libya and Algeria, all that. They were, as I mentioned before, they were Arian Christians, some by name only, some firmly committed to that. The Vandals were known more for their ability to persecute Christians that did not agree with them, and so North Africa goes under persecution almost immediately when they come in. They don't have much toleration for any theological debates elsewise. Germanic tribes from the north have a very different way of dealing with things than the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would come, if you're a disturber of the public order, you are now our enemy and we'll get rid of you. The Vandals have actually much more of a commitment to things like theology than a lot of the emperors that we've been dealing with in the past. And so persecution comes directly right back to North Africa again. That's the Vandals. The Visigoths, these would be the ones that came through and took over and settled kind of what we know of as southern France and all of Spain. The Visigoths, if you recognize the second half of that word, the Goths part, as we go through history, the development of architecture and the term Gothic was actually a demeaning term at first, meaning not Roman as things should be. It's Gothic. Think of it in terms like that. It's the way those northern Germanic tribes do things. This is not the Romanesque way of doing things. So instead of having good archways, we have pointed arches, right? Instead of having a simple arch, we actually have the trifold arch. Look in this room. Right? Those types of things come from Germanic tribes. Rome does not look like this. This is European. This is actually almost Frankish Gothic, Holy Roman Empire style. This room is. And so when you're looking at things like this, you're looking at intersections of things. Roman architecture didn't do this. But Roman architecture can only last for so long when Rome falls in the West, and so all these outside influences come in. And have you ever seen a Gothic cathedral? Because in several hundred years, that's where this is all heading to. You see a Gothic cathedral, it's not looking like, you know, nice, you know, robust walls or anything like this. The whole goal was to make it look like the thing was flying, to make it look like it was lighter than air. And so you wanted windows that were extremely tall and narrow, that had stone between them that were supported up. But how could you support such a thing? You had to have buttresses from the outside, and you had to get water away from that, and so that's what the whole thing of gargoyles was. Those are just gutters. The whole thing was structured to make it feel a certain way, to make it bring out a certain emotion. Have any of you ever walked into a cathedral? You should really do it at some point. I got to walk into one of the most fantastic cathedrals in the world in Cologne, Germany, the Schartz Cathedral. I remember walking into the door, and immediately your gaze is just drawn upward. It's a reflex. And I turned to my wife and I said, this right here is the best that man can do. It really is. There's no comparison. We don't have an architecture style, anything like that. It's just out of this world, and that's what it's meant to invoke. Your houses are made of stone. They have just square windows. This, you come in here, you know, even the origin of things like stained glass all comes from these tribes from the north. And so this is the kind of stuff that as history moves on through the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th century, as it starts developing, it changes because all churches in the Roman Empire look like the Hagia Sophia does in Istanbul today. It's the Roman style. It's like, it looks like the Parthenon on the outside. It's got a perfect dome, and then you've just got arches that are rounded arches everywhere. Because, again, that was built by Constantine's mother. And so it's going to have the Roman feel to it and things like this. And so the church starts to see itself as the preserver of Roman things. And then as it goes forward, what does the preserver of Roman things look like? What does Rome look like? What exactly is the church? How do we build things? And then we have all these influences that come in that are different-wise, and we don't like that. So that was a sidetrack to say Gothic architecture comes from all of this. So when you hear words like Visigoths and Ostrogoths, understand later on a destructive term like Gothic was meant to say as something that says, well, it doesn't live up to Roman. It's just from the Goths. Yes. Which is, again, a little bit different than dressing all in black with black makeup. That's another form of Goth. That's what we're dealing with here. So the Visigoths was a Germanic group from the northern territories as well. They had a political history of absolute chaos. Most of their kings were either deposed or murdered in place. They were very strange. They also were Arians, but they did not care for that anywhere near as much as with the extremities of the Vandals. They did not persecute the Orthodox in their territories, at least not to the same extent that the Vandals did. And that's a nice thing. Very nice of them to not do that. And so they had to start dealing with the same thing that the Roman Empire dealt with. I mean, it's nice to be the incoming conquering nation, but eventually you just start to have to deal with the affairs of state. You have to start dealing with the same issues that the people before you dealt with. What do you do with the Jews? What do you do with the Christians? What do you do with the Orthodox versus the Nicene versus the Orthodox Nicene versus the Arian versus Donatus? What do you do with all of this? And that's difficult. You start to see a crossing over of Christian art with German, German is not really a thing yet, Germanic, Northern myths. You'll get crossovers all over the place, things like druids, things like fairies, and so you'll get people that have a spiritual concept of the world and layer Christianity on top of that, and it gets all mixed in. You ever want to know how something like a story like Saint Nick leaving oranges for kids in their shoes outside their house on December 7th turned into a big red Santa Claus dude coming down the chimney giving gifts to everyone, candy and eating chocolate cookies and milk? All right, so yeah, we just witnessed the morphing of 1500 years, but that kind of same crossover and mixture, and that being connected with something like Christmas, or like in our society, Easter Bunny getting connected with Easter. How? Is it necessarily people just want to destroy Christianity? No. The whole concept of eggs, the whole concept of rabbits, the whole thing connected with spring and rebirth, that would naturally find a home with Easter because that was a concept of rebirth too. So all of that we've dealt with in our culture, they had to deal with, but nobody had ever dealt with that. 90% of Christians, 95% of Christians in the world throughout the whole history of the church were all Roman. Jesus was born in the Roman Empire. Paul was a Roman citizen. He wrote half the New Testament. The whole church is dealt with in Rome. The emperors were Roman. All of our churches were built by Roman Empire with the Roman Empire money. What do we do when that's gone? And it's the first time the church has ever had to deal with a crossover of a different culture. They had spent 400 years learning how to work as Romans inside the Roman Empire as Christians. And now, the laws of Rome are gone, the language of Rome is gone, the history of Rome is gone, the architecture is crumbling, the art is gone. Everything that we've done any crossover with Roman culture, all of a sudden is gone. You can understand how they would see themselves as wanting to protect this. It's a perfectly natural, normal, and I would even argue, good thing for them to want to do. Everything is seen as a threat because in their understanding, expression, and experience, and the entire history of the church, and you have to understand, they had no concept of Europe. They had no concept of the Middle Ages. They didn't call themselves, hey, it's kind of strange living in the Middle Ages, isn't it? Everyone always thinks they're the pinnacle of history. They were looking at this going, we finally arrived. We just need to get the emperors back. We just need to get to the place where the church can meet all together again. And so they're still trying to do things like the Council in Ephesus in 431 or the Council of Chalcedon. And these things, are they good? They were good things. They were dealing with good things. But you have to understand the motivation that was sitting behind this was a lot more complicated than, oh, well, we've got this theological thing. I guess we can deal with that. The backstory of it is complicated. It is difficult. And the reality is they were reacting against a lot of different things. The Visigothic kingdom, especially in the Spanish area that we know of today, Spain and southern France, as we go forward into the medieval ages, you'll hear me joke over and over again that there's only one place that's more Catholic than the Pope, and that is, Ken, you've been in my church history classes before, what is it?
Spain.
Spain. Right. The only place that's more Catholic than the Vatican, Spain. And a lot of what we will see in the future is the outcomes of the Visigoths being there, and then when in the 7th century the Muslims come up across the Straits of Gibraltar and take over Spain, and this fight back and forth over Spain identifies Spain with the Western political Catholic response to the Islamic invasions, and Spain becomes defined by it. And it's a pretty remarkable transition, but none of that would have been possible if actually it wasn't based on the Visigothic kingdom to begin with. A really strange set of things that had come down with the Visigoths, a lot of interesting things that goes on. A lot of this is history that I'm not going to walk us into because my aim is monasticism and the papacy, but you kind of just have to know the historical backdrop of this. The Franks obviously settled in what we know as France. That becomes here soon one of the more stable places where the history of Christianity continues, especially when we get to the Merovingians. We'll talk about all that. Actually, when we get to Charlemagne, he would be the first declared Holy Roman Emperor, and he was a Frankish guy. And the Pope in Rome in the year 800, Christmas Day, crowns him as the Holy Roman Emperor. And you got to hear those terms and realize what's going on. Why are we saying Rome? He's Frankish. The Roman Empire has crumbled, but what does the West see themselves as? What does the Western Church see themselves as the caretakers of? That starts to make more sense. Obviously, that's several hundred years out. Here's where we're going. The role of the church really becomes compromised. You have a lot of issues with regards to powerful kings in the West that, for instance, we've seen the church in the West be very powerful. People like Ambrose in Milan, right? He was able to stand up to Theodosius and call the emperor to repent, right? That's a very unique thing in the West. The East never had anything like that. The East, the emperors were always stronger than the church. In the West, it wasn't so until you came to the invasion of the different tribes from the North. And all of a sudden, you have people like Odoacer that are actually stronger than the church leaders there, and they have to kind of swallow that for the first time in history and figure out how the church can deal with that. And so they work through how to deal with this, but see, the thing is when a bunch of different tribes, it wasn't just one country that came down. It was a smattering of a half a dozen to a dozen different tribes that were at least significant in the story that led to this, and there was battles back and forth. Italy changed hands about seven different times in the course of 200 years. What does that do to the church? We are the stable ones. We are the ones that preserve what's really all about this peninsula. We are the ones who preserve the whole concept of it, and then beyond that, how do we do that in the face of all these different tribes that keep coming through? And even, by the way, the Eastern Roman Empire and the emperor actually sends the Ostrogoths eventually in, supports them to take over Italy. That was kind of the last of their getting alongness, or the friendly way of handling it. The Angles and the Saxons, obviously the area of Great Britain and what we know of as the Netherlands. Anglo-Saxon history is English history. Irish Christianity also starts taking off at this time, so does the Scottish history of Christianity. You had a lot of really good missionaries that went to the British Isles and settled in and dealing with things in Irish Christianity and Scottish Christianity that you didn't have on the mainland. And it was able to actually develop a unique history of its own that was actually fairly orthodox and interesting. Irish Christianity is a fascinating story. You get people like St. Patrick that come out of that, who, if I recall correctly from my history class, collected lucky charms and four-leaf clovers, right? Something like, always dressed in green. No, they took a lot of symbols that were really important to the history of Ireland and actually transferred them into Christian symbols. Remarkable stuff. They had this one symbol that was a cross with a circle around it. They had another one that was this, it wasn't a clover, it was a three-leaf design thing that swirled around, and people started using that in missionary endeavors as a description of the Trinity. And connecting things like this on the cultural level protects it from things like Arianism, which does not hold the Trinitarian doctrine. And so Ireland does not get dealt with Arianism anywhere near as well as somewhere else, because a lot of the missionaries use cultural hooks at the beginning, and so it develops a very distinct Irishness to it. Same with Scottish, and later on we'll learn Scottish Christianity always has a mind of its own and a sword close behind. And those are the Presbyterians, so yeehaw. What's that? They can, yeah, I'm sure they can. It's okay, I respect you. All right. So Italy is really the center of so much of the transition, so much of the battles that go back and forth. The changing of hands, the changing of different rulers really cements for the church, we are the only thing that is stable. It really tells them that their job is to bring stability to all people. And here's the thing. They were not looking at invading armies as going, well, that's the end of it. What they were doing is, it has destroyed everything that is us, but we are seeing in our missionary endeavors Huns, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Vandals, and everyone coming to Christ. And so there was a lot of people that dealt with it poorly. There was a lot of people that dealt with it well. But the effects of it long term is that the church is placed into a power vacuum that just sucks it in. And the West starts to see itself as the one that is the protector of the West. That changes the approach. Obviously, when 1 Timothy chapter 3 was being written about the responsibilities of the church, the attitude of pastors, you're not really seeing in there protectors of the old order of a nation or of an empire that no longer exists. And so there's not really a biblical way to go about this, at least directly. There has to be an extrapolation of this. And it's not really done very well. And in the West, you only have one center of Christianity, and so there's not really a collegiate challenge back and forth either. The East has always had a collegiate challenge. You have the Patriarch in Constantinople, who is the most revered among equals. Then you have the Patriarch of Alexandria, you have the Patriarch of Jerusalem, you have the Patriarch of Antioch. Later on, we add a couple more. Today, I think there's 9 in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so they have this idea that we all can challenge one another. If the Patriarch of Constantinople gets off his rocker and thinks that he can just come up and declare new teachings, we can all slap him upside the head and say, no, that's not how this works. The same way as an eldership in a local church is to form and function is the same way that the Eastern Orthodox Church was functioning. And it kept it from any one of the patriarchs ever rising to this idea that I'm actually in charge of the world. Not so in the West. In the West, you have exactly one patriarch. You have exactly one chief bishop. And that is in what city? Which is in what area that keeps getting taken over by different kingdoms? Italy. It changes hands so many times, and it just so happens to be that that is where the most powerful Christian in the West, which is just such an unfortunate reality of terms, happens to reside. And so if there's a power vacuum with things like this that keeps happening, the most powerful will fill it. Every time. All the time. It'll always take place that way. And so you get your first bishop in Rome that has an attitude about the role of the bishop in Rome that would start to sound like a pope. And that is Leo the Great. And he is in the mid-400s. I believe he dies in 461. He serves from 440 to 461. He was about 40 years when he started. What's that? Leo. Leo the First, but Leo the Great. Everyone's always referred to him as that. He serves as bishop in Rome from 440 to 461, and a lot of what he does is start to establish a way of thinking about the bishop of Rome that brings, in his mind, stability and order to the Christianity of the West. If we're not going to be helped by the Patriarch of Constantinople, we're certainly not going to be helped by the emperor that's seated in Constantinople. The East has abandoned us. We are all devoted to these different tribes and different people groups that have come down and taken over the Western Empire. We will bring stability through Christianity. Can you think of anything more Roman than that? How has it worked so far to bring stability using theology? To unsaved people and to whole cultures, it does not work. It never works. All it does is pollute the church. I call out to American Christians who think that our job is simply to get the most Christian president in place. This teaching still kind of goes around. That's not how it works. All it will do is pollute the church. The church's role is not in fixing all the stuff. Can't do it. We'll learn this through history over and over again. I simply say find one place where the church came in, fixed the culture, and it did good for both culture and church. I want to see it because I don't see it. Ever. Not anywhere in the 2,000 years of the church. Not in the Roman Empire, not in the Byzantine Empire, not in the Holy Roman Empire, supposedly. Which it's actually none of those three things, but hey, when you're a pope, you can say stuff and make things up. And so when you're dealing with a lot of this stuff, you want to see how is it that the church becomes the medieval church? How does it become something so different than the Roman church that was into the Roman Catholic Church? All capital R, capital C, just capitalize all the letters. How does it do that? Two things, monasticism and the papacy. And this is where we're going to be going tonight. Monasticism and the papacy, the concept of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. The development of that office from essentially one of the 5 collegiate centers of the church to forget the Eastern Church, we are the only center of the church, happens gradually, but it gets some really violent shoves towards that direction in the 5th century and then culminates at the end of the 6th century. By the time you come to the year 600, to the reign of Gregory the Great, the Pope in Rome, who finally refers to himself as what we would know of as a pope. That's just, I am in charge of all of Christendom everywhere. That's the year 600. We're talking about Leo the Great. He's in the year 440 to 461, so 150 years before that. He kind of has this concept about it and lays a lot of the foundational groundwork for it. And then as it goes through history, And here's the thing. So the Western Church develops this concept of its own self in the papacy. And then when the Eastern Church falls to the Islamic invasions in the 630s and 640s, it's musical chairs, there's one chair, and it's Rome. And the Eastern Church, which had abandoned us in the West 200 years previous, has now fallen to the Islamics. Now what do? We're in charge of the world. And that's how Rome essentially starts thinking of itself. Let's see how it gets there. Monasticism. Not just any monasticism, not Augustinian monasticism, not the monasticism of Athanasius, not even the monasticism of St. Anthony. We've talked about all of these ones. This one changes everything forever. Benedictine monasticism, St. Benedict. To this day, there are people that hold to the rule of St. Benedict. To this day. The concept of monasticism as denoted and designed by a man named Benedict changed everything. It made it exclusively Western, and so it took on a very Western hue to it. One, it was a much more practical version of monasticism. It was not some guy living in a hole in the desert, living off of sandworms. This is living in community together. This is close to city centers. This is to serve the people of the community. This is to interact with the people of the community. This is to preserve history. And so this is why monks start to become the ones who preserve manuscript traditions, copy Bibles, pray for people, all of this kind of stuff. Benedictine monasticism is the history of all of that. It is designed from the ground up by St. Benedict. You can read the Rule of St. Benedict. It's only like 30 pages long. It's not that long. Really eye-opening. I think it would help. If you want it, you can just search Rule of St. Benedict PDF on Google, and you will find it everywhere, anywhere, because it's widely available, because it is the most common form of monasticism for 1,500 years. I would encourage you, if you want some homework and just expansion of your awareness of this, just give it a shot. Western monasticism tended to be much more practical. It wasn't trying to punish the body so that the soul would be healthier. You know what I mean? It was not going out and just trying to be harsh to the body. That kind of asceticism, first of all, is condemned in the New Testament. Not many people talk about that when it comes to the Desert Fathers. Being harsh to one's body and all that kind of stuff, it's Colossians chapter 2, which just says that while it has the appearance of religion, is actually completely worthless against the indulgences of the flesh. Remarkable passage that condemns almost all Eastern forms of monasticism, but we'll leave that as it is. Western monasticism tries to make it work a lot better with regards to existing as service to the culture. And so it has a lot longer staying power, and you're not going to really find cultures that don't like it, right? You're going to find that if you're here to help all of us or to feed our poor, to take in orphans, we're okay with you. Even if we're an invading army, we might destroy the palace in town, but we'll leave you along. You're going to help us now? And they're like, yes, that's where God has us, okay? So that kind of monasticism continues to thrive, honestly, live and actually thrive through all of the crazy upheavals that Europe goes through in the medieval times. And a lot of it has to do with just they're there to serve everything. They're there to interact with everything. And a lot of that comes from the idea that they were not placing any kind of importance on solitude. They were involved, they were around. In fact, what we see as kind of community outreach has a lot of its history built into the monastic movements of St. Benedict. When we talk about going and serving the community or being there for our town or something like that when something terrible happens, you don't see that in the New Testament at all, do you? Can you think of any instance of it? I can't. That's because it comes from Saint Benedict. That doesn't mean it's right, wrong, good, evil, doesn't matter. That's where it comes from. We can deal with that as it goes. But knowing that that's the history of it helps us to be able to go, okay, so that's now built into cultural expectations where we live. How do we deal with that? That's a good thing. That's a good thing to know. One of the other kind of defining hallmarks of Western monasticism is that it did not have any tension with the hierarchy of the church. Really important. There's no tension with the culture. There's no tension with the church. Guess what? This monasticism is going to live on forever. There's no enemies. We're just here to be monks. We make awesome bread. We make the best beer in the world. We make the best chocolate when we finally discover the new world. We make the best chocolate in the world. Monasteries become the center of learning. They become the center of copying. They become the libraries. They become the tutoring places, teaching, praying, planting. I mean, so much land had changed hands and got into the hand of monasteries going forward that it actually changed the agricultural output of the entire continent of Europe. You got to understand how much this is. And what happens, those of you who went to economics class, when you get a lot more crops, what happens to the price of food? It goes down, right? Guess what? If you don't have to pay a premium because this monk is doing it as a service to the community and has taken a vow of poverty, which they all took as a group, who's not going to be happy about that as a ruler saying, hey, because I support these guys, the cost of food has come down for everyone. In an agrarian society, you want to talk about something that makes you popular immediately. Nobody's going to wrestle against this. They work closely with the hierarchy of the church. There's no tension there, at least in the beginning. And there's no tension with the culture. And so it lives on, it thrives, and it evolves throughout the medieval time. But the most important thing about it is that it is not allowed to evolve into something else. It evolves in its application, but throughout 1,500 years of history, they have not changed their rule. They still use the rule of Saint Benedict. A very well-written, tiny book that defined for them how often they pray, how many of the psalms they recite, which, by the way, if you think our services are long, let me tell you what the daily, not weekly, daily schedule sounds like. It is 8 sections of prayer, 7 during the day, and 1 at midnight, each of them lasting an hour, each of them with the entire community, every day, all the time, and double on Sunday. When do you get time to grow food? In between the prayer hours. Do you know where they pull this from? A single verse in Psalm 119. 7 times during the day do I praise you. And another verse in Psalm 119 which says, at midnight I rise to praise you. Out of that is born, well, let's call it what it is, slavery to prayer, to be perfectly honest. But if you don't have a job elsewise, and you don't have a family, and you're all single guys, and then down the street is all the single women, female monasticism explodes with Benedictine monasticism. What we know of as nuns later on, all this kind of stuff, they get really huge into teaching and all this. Anyway, all of this just continues to develop and continues. The thing is that the rule of Saint Benedict was designed very well to be able to be applicable in multiple cultures. Why? Because it wasn't just for the Roman culture. Now we had to deal with the fact that we're going to have monasteries in multiple different tribe regions and even in places like Italy, which changes hand multiple times. And Benedict, looking at this, says, we need something that actually brings stability in the midst of chaos. And history, if you haven't picked up, is just chaos. And the thing about Benedictine monasticism is it certainly brought a lot of stability. Now, it brings in its own bad stuff as well. If you don't have a job, if you don't have a family, that makes you kind of unique as far as culture is concerned. Your focus on theology is going to get a little bit narrow. Your toleration of other people, if you've never learned how to actually live with someone that's not basically just like you, yeah, it's it's going to get a little strange. It's going to affect the way you deal with theology. It's going to affect what things you value. But still, an invaluable part of the Western Church. And the rule of Saint Benedict is certainly at the center of that. The two main elements of all of it were stability and obedience. Stability and obedience. Stability, meaning that if you are a monk in one monastery, you cannot just leave that monastery and go to the other. The abbot was the father of the monastery, had to direct you or command you to do that. You could not just go, I'm done with this monastery. It's driving me nuts. The music's too fast. The pews aren't comfortable enough and not enough praying, whatever the case may be. And so now I'm just going to go down to the monastery down the road. We'll see how that works out. That is completely forbidden. And one of the things that Benedict was doing this for was the stability they're aiming to bring to the culture he's bringing into the monastery. You cannot just have people going every which way all the time based on whims. The other one is obedience. When you are in the monastery, you are expected to be obedient, first of all, to the rule of Saint Benedict. If we've all agreed upon this set of requirements, and it is, for a set of requirements, it is long. For a reading thing, it's not that long, but for a set of requirements, it's very involved. But also obedience quickly and without hesitation to the father of the monastery, the abbot, which now, as you can see, we're starting to get extra biblical positions in the church again. Now, and once a position kind of enters the church, it doesn't ever really go away. It's not like people are going to go, hey, let's vote to get rid of that position. Once it comes into the church, it's then kind of built into the cake and we go forward. And medieval Christianity is really good at that. So the abbot is one of those that certainly becomes part of that. Let's see. Their role in society as far as seeing monasticism, at least Benedictine monasticism. What's interesting is Benedict never really says much about this idea of study. But one of the greatest applications, and I would say one of the most helpful things that ever happened with monasticism was not what Benedict had intended. One of the things is if you get a lot of people like this together and they actually have a decent library, they have a lot of time to kill. They're going to start studying. And they're going to study a lot. And here's the thing. A lot of them knew large sections of Scripture by heart. I mean, enormous. There was not anyone who had been a monk. I mean, it was nearly impossible to be a monk and not have the entire Psalter memorized, all 150 of them. You want to know why? Because in those prayer services, you know what they were praying? The Psalms. They go through the entire Psalter every week. All 150 of them, all reciting together, all in unison. Right? This putting this in, and it wasn't just the Psalter, that was just basically like elementary level. Multiple sections of Scripture, large sections of Scripture committed to memory, a remarkable history of this. A lot of the study took place in monasteries, a lot of the training of new monks, it required libraries, in order to continue to develop these things. I mean, you had another instance where bishops and pastors were being trained by monasteries. Again, there's no seminaries in these days. There's no universities yet. Monks will be a large part of founding those things. These are the beginning rumblings of that. There's no such thing as going to seminary and then you're a pastor. Not at that section of history. If you wanted to learn something, you go to the monks. They know everything. And it's pretty remarkable. And so while Benedict did not plan that, and you won't look at the rule of St. Benedict and see a lot of studying and copying of manuscripts, that will become something that is really central to what they do. Manual labor was very important. And what's really fun is that manual labor is kind of a squishy term. You can do gardening or you can come up with stuff. And so it really becomes a place where they work on perfection of certain things. And some of our oldest, at least in the Western post-Roman era, things like stills and alcohol making and things like this all come from monasteries. One, they have the largest vineyards. It's really easy to make good wine. You have to make wine for the churches. They got to have communion all the time, every day when they come together. And so this kind of stuff just comes into the church. And since the church isn't doing it, the monasteries really have to be the place where it's brought into. And so they make really good stuff. As far as for breads, you get the yeast from this. You get leaps and bounds in designing of things like beers and later on chocolates. Just the luxurious things of life come from those who've taken vows of poverty. It's really quite fascinating. And so when I say vows of poverty, by the way, you have to understand, Benedictine monks weren't eating, like I said, like, you know, sand in the desert. They were required by the rule to be given a certain amount of bread, meat, fruits, and vegetables every day. And then on top of that, they also had enough wine every day provided to them from the monastery. And so when we say vow of poverty, poverty by what standard? I mean, they sometimes ate better than a lot of the people that surrounded them, which, especially in the later years, leads to very fat friars and serving in churches where people are starving. How does that work out? How does that happen? And this is kind of one of the backgrounds of it, because the stability comes with it is they have their own planting grounds. They have their own set of these things. Okay. Half an hour on the papacy. The word pope is papa. It's just father. That's all it was supposed to be. The whole concept of it was the idea that came out of very much of Roman society. This idea, if anyone remembers, when Julius Caesar essentially sets aside the Senate, does anyone remember what he calls himself? You know, in order to become the one that's in charge of everything. He calls himself the father of fathers. Isn't that an interesting concept of hierarchy? The fathers are in charge of the family. I'm in charge of the fathers. That's it. And this concept of the ruler is just the head father of things comes into the church, especially in the West. And it was all over the Roman Empire, even in the East. And so this idea of a bishop of a city referred to as the father of the city is fine. It's, in fact, we see it in multiple places applied to people. Even the term pope applied to people that were not bishops in Rome. They were bishops in other cities. And so that term at the beginning, when we see somebody using the term to apply to the bishop in Rome, does not mean that we're talking about it in the way you think of the word pope. That has become king extraordinaire extravagant. At the 5th century, at least the opening of the 5th century, before we get to people like Leo, and especially people like Gregory the Great, when we get to those bishops in Rome, before that, you're not really dealing with the Bishop of Rome comes into the Council of Nicaea and goes, by the way, here's what you guys all think. Here's what it really is. I'm done. And, you know, like mic drop, and who cares about any of this stuff, and it's a good thing I'm an Arian, or not an Arian, right? That doesn't happen. The Bishop of Rome doesn't even attend the Council of Nicaea. He sends some delegates to it because that's an Eastern thing. Who cares about that? That's not really concerning to me. Besides, they have 4 patriarchs there in the East. They can deal with this. This whole concept of the Bishop of Rome does not really start. I mean, the bishop in Rome being in charge of the church. That doesn't really start until the 5th century. And then it's kind of located in Rome in its concept of itself. Once you get into the 6th century, it just starts taking off. And there's a lot of reasons for why that is. One of the main reasons is the failures of the culture to bring any stability. And so people start recognizing the stability that the bishop in Rome has, the stability that the church can bring, the stability that monasticism can bring. And when it's working well with the church, the hierarchy of the church, all of this lends to the power of the person holding the chair of the Bishop of Rome. And that power, once it's granted, does not leave. That's always the way it works. Once power is granted, it doesn't go away unless there's an upheaval of something. For the Roman Catholic Church, that was the Protestant Reformation. For For some of the kings in Europe, that was the American Revolution or the French Revolution or a half a dozen other ones where it brought up a challenge to an authority and then it undid things and had to write its own laws. So when we deal with the idea that the bishop in Rome slowly has been gaining this concept of primacy of itself, that's really the issue. There's been bishops in Rome, just like there's been bishops in Hippo and Carthage and Alexandria and everywhere else. There's been bishops everywhere. There's been that structure since the earliest days of the church. The bishop in Rome, however, developing this concept of primacy above all other bishops, including the four patriarchs that are out in the Eastern Church, does not happen until the Eastern Roman Empire stays on and the Western Roman Empire collapses in the early parts of the 400s. And so in that power vacuum, the Bishop of Rome gains a concept of himself as the stable one. Leo the Great being the first one who really did this from 440 to about 461, really started looking at his position as the one that's protector of what was Rome, protector of the church, protector of culture, protector of Christians. And you can see how the crossover of that and the culture lends to this idea that begins to develop in the West that we are not just Christians in the midst of a culture, we are the culture. We are. And so when you look hundreds of years down the way and you pull up somebody who goes, "Hey, are you a Christian?" The answer wouldn't come back, "Yes, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior." Or no, the answer would come back, "I'm German. Of course I'm Christian." That's a very different answer. That's a very different approach. Because before this, the idea of being a Christian was that you lived in the midst of a culture, whether it got along with you or didn't get along with you. The thing is, now in the West, it starts becoming in the 4th and 5th century, in the 5th and 6th century, this idea that the church is now over the culture, and then the culture be defined by the church, and then they just kind of amalgam together to this concept that is growing in the West, this idea of not just Christianity, but Christendom. This idea of belonging to a Frankish land in the 800s is the same as belonging to Christ. It takes a while to get there. But bit by bit, power being ceded to the Bishop of Rome, the absence of any leadership on the civil side of the government leads to people making peace treaties with the Bishop in Rome because the governor and the leaders in Rome are absent. Imagine that. Imagine that for a second. Let's say a whole bunch of Canucks come down from Canada, and they start taking over New York bit by bit, and they come to deposit, and the mayor can't be reached by email for some reason, and nobody's answering any questions, and all of a sudden they say, "Well, we're going to kill everyone. We just wanted to negotiate with somebody. Don't you have anyone in town with any ability to do anything?" "Well, the only person with any power here is the local pastor, the Bishop of Rome. Maybe you can talk to him." And this happens. This happens multiple times. In fact, there was an invading army during Leo's, let's call it what it is, reign in Rome as Pope. So he saw of himself. He goes out and intervenes. He walks up to the army and condemns them to come into Rome, condemns them to come and take over the city that is Rome. And here's the thing, it worked. It worked. The guy later becomes a Christian and actually reported that he saw walking with him Peter and Paul. Now, does that actually happen? Now we all shake our heads. Now that's interesting, you're all eyewitnesses to this, are you? We immediately look at that with skepticism for a reason. Here's the thing. It doesn't have to have happened to have affected it. That's the story. If Peter and Paul are walking with the Pope in Rome that has hold the primacy and is the protector of our culture and is the protector literally of our lives, and Jesus himself has sent Peter and Paul to walk with him to negotiate on behalf of the culture, who needs an emperor? Welcome to the West. And welcome to how the Roman Catholic Church becomes what it becomes and why it still calls itself Roman today. This is why. It was the protector of all things. The absence of a civil government that has any strength within itself. Yeah. I'm trying to figure out what's important to work through and what's not. Hang on a second. Okay. What I hope your main takeaway with regards to the papacy tonight is this. Without the Germanic invasions from North Europe, you do not have a pope. If the Roman Empire continued on and the Eastern Emperor had power over the city of Rome and the armies of the Eastern Empire, which has quickly become the Byzantine Empire as we know it, if it had maintained power there, we never would have had a Roman Catholic Church. People do not understand how significant this is. Everything that the Roman Catholic Church says about itself comes from things, at least have that, comes from things that are not written before this time. Everything. All their lists of popes. Now, here's the thing. That may be a fully accurate list, well, some of it may be accurate, are of bishops in Rome, different pastors that were in Rome. But the idea that there was a pope in Rome in the first century is fantasy. The same with the second century and the third century. You do not have somebody sitting and having that kind of power in Rome. It does not exist. Nobody can show you anything that it does exist. They can just show you somebody who is a bishop in Rome that they call pope. Nobody is thinking of the primacy of Rome like that after Constantine abandons Rome and founds Constantinople. In fact, they were thinking of Constantinople like that. And they were seeing that the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome were double firsts among equals of the other patriarchs of the church. But after the fall of the Western side, that is directly what leads to the creation of a powerful church leader that we come to know as, and they continue to call themselves as, the Pope. And so this idea of like an eternal church that has always just lived on, it's from Peter, unbroken apostolic succession all the way to Frankie today, is a farce. It does not exist until we get to this time period where Germanic invasions come down and actually make room for a power vacuum that only the bishop in Rome fills. Not only he can fill, but is willing to fill. And it happens to coincide with the invasions of Rome and Italy over and over and over again is an attitude of those who are placed in that will bring stability to that. Here's the thing. I don't blame the people in Rome for electing someone like Leo into that position. I wonder if I would have done any different, to be honest. Because they know who he is, they know what he wants, they know what he thinks about that position, but we put him in there because he's going to bring stability to the church, finally, and maybe to our own villages and towns, because we're kind of tired of being invaded every 10 or 15 years. It's a tempting offer, isn't it? A tempting thing, to say the least. So I just want you to grasp that without the Germanic invasions like this, you do not have the Pope's authority develop in the way that it did. The East continued to, and still does, exist as a collegial challengers to each other with regards to all of this stuff. And here's the thing. Even at this time, when we're looking at the Bishop of Rome gaining a great deal of power in the late 400s and especially in the late 500s, you do not see it as he's now in charge of our theology. You don't see that. In the West, the center of theological study was North Africa. It was not Rome. It was not Italy. It was not It was not the Iberian Peninsula or Spain or France's. It was North Africa, Carthage, places like this. The greatest thinkers, the greatest work of theology was always from Africa, period, across the board. In the East, it was Alexandria, Egypt, the site of the greatest library in history, and one of the greatest Christian philosophical schools in all of church history. And so North Africa is where all that comes from, because culturally, that's what North Africa is like in the first 500 years of the church. But with great power comes great theology. And so this kind of concept of Rome thinking of itself, now we have power in the culture, we have power in the church. Well, how are you not going to have power in theology? How are you not going to have the ability to deal with theological controversies when they come up? And here's the thing, because theological controversies kept coming up. Every time you have upheavals in culture, you're going to have not only power right here, but you have power vacuums everywhere. And so it's not always Orthodox Christians getting in those places. It's people with strange views about Jesus or odd views about the creation of the world. And so you don't necessarily have huge learning anymore, especially in the West, because in the West, what are we dealing with? Collapse of culture. Not a lot of schooling going on with a collapse of culture like that. And so there's a number of issues that begin to come up. Those ones we'll be dealing with in the coming weeks. I want to leave some time for questions. So let me do some questions first before I close out this section here. Clarities or wonderments, things as we set out into the medieval church. Any areas that you've always been interested in that you want to make sure I touch on throughout the next semester, or things like that, or even things tonight? Or you think we should all be monks? You can let me know that too. By the way, vow of poverty and chastity is going to be rough. We're Americans, and a lot of us are married. Where did the idea of Benedictine monasticism, where did it work the best? So, that's kind of a hard thing to say. Where did it work the best? Because in a lot of places it really got misused too. A lot of the places that we would know as France and Germany today, those kind of areas, monasteries really thrive wherever agriculture is easily done. Because they plant so much. And so with a lot of that comes more influence, and so it tended towards that. The reality was the rule of St. Benedict was so applicable everywhere that there's always good applications of it everywhere, which has made its staying power just so magnificent. You want to talk about something that still influences us today. A book came out, maybe 6 years ago called The Benedict Option. Did you pick up on that? It was this idea of, hey, Protestants, you never think about the fact that we can always just back out of culture and become a support from the outside. You know, and it was an interesting thing. I think it was Rod Dreher who wrote that. But it was this idea, again, we're referring to a guy who was a Christian 1,550 years ago, and we get a book out called The Benedict Option, and this idea of, you know, instead of trying to bring change to our culture by voting and all the American ways, how about we just serve our communities and stop trying to change culture the way we've been doing it in America for 200 years? Interesting argument, interesting book. I'm not condoning it or disagreeing. I'm just saying it's still a conversation today. It's still a conversation today, and it's going to continue to be a conversation because as far as for successful aspects of the church, Benedictine monasticism is one of the most successful aspects of the church as it goes from culture to culture to culture. Really interesting because its main focus is on just serving people. And so when there's an orphan on the side of the street, we take them in, we raise them, we ensure that something goes on. When it comes to learning or when it comes to teaching, we'll just do that. When it comes to food, we'll just grow it. When it comes to prayer, we'll pray for everyone. Now, the problem is that it gets perverted along the way as well. So anywhere where it's positive, there's also negatives as well. You get a lot of people that say, well, you guys pray so much, I'm going to pay you to pray for me. And it's just a donation. But the thing is monasteries, as you go through the medieval era, start to get wealthy, like crazy wealthy, and start to have influence, and then actually sends out monks to be bishops, which now you have extraordinarily wealthy bishops, again, that are now just a part of culture, that are ruled from Rome, and yeah. Then you start to have people with enough money to purchase clergy. We get into all sorts of problems when we get to the 1100s and 1200s. So,
then you get the
Borgias. What's that?
Then you get the
Borgias. Right, exactly. And so once we get to all of that, you'll see. But really France and Germany areas where you had a lot of success from that, especially Benedictine monasticism, yeah.
So when we speak of the various monastic orders, is the Benedictine the first?
No.
Like
no. Actually, Augustine wrote his own. I say Augustine because it's the Augustinian order. It's Augustine, but anyway.
Right.
No one calls it the Augustine order. The Augustinian order of monks is another one. That was a generation before him. That was written in about 404, I think it was, that he wrote that rule. It's nowhere near as long. It's nowhere near as applicable. It's much more scholastic. Well, of course, Augustine was a scholastic. That's what he does. And so when you come in, who's an Augustinian monk that you know that changed church history permanently? I'll give you another hint. He nailed 95 theses onto the door in Wittenberg. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And so they're much more scholastic, much more learning, much more that kind of stuff than St. Benedict. St. Benedict is not one of the doctors of the church. Augustine is. And I say doctors of the church, meaning those who are considered by the Western Church as those who affected the church to such degree as far as a concept of itself. Benedict was much more concerned with not making it overly complicated and actually making it so that every Christian, even fallible Christians, could be a monk.
So then I think about like the Franciscans or the Dominicans, and what kind of time frame?
Those are later. Those are later, yeah. So the only rules, the only orders at this point that we're talking about in the 5th century would be Augustinian, and that was a small group at this point. The Benedictine monks as well. Dominicans and the Franciscans are much later, and those, if I recall, are a good 400 years out in the future from here. I'd have to look that up as when that actually had its origin, because it's nowhere near as influential, so I don't know it off the top of my head. And still out in the East, you still do have people like St. Anthony. Not him, I mean, he's dead by now, but you have people like that still, but since they're not involved in culture, their memory does not live on. That's one of the ways. It's kind of like the Shakers, who believed in full on celibacy, right? Well, your movement is evangelistic and only evangelistic by nature. That's going to die out, right? Anchoritic monasticism is kind of like that. You're not involved with people directly, and so you're not really making more people to the cause. It's much easier when you work with the culture to have your cause continue to live on. That's what Benedictine monasticism does. So the two orders at this point in history are Augustinian and Benedictine. But we do, you're right, get more later on. And we get the, in response to the Protestant Reformation, one of the Counter-Reformation groups, the Jesuits, which was its own devoted order, not monastic order, but order that served the Pope directly and bypassed the hierarchy of the church, which is really interesting. Very different thing. Again, meant to bring order and stability to the church. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? More questions? Yes, ma'am. Oh, of people?
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good question. It's not much. Not initially. It does take a while to become a force that ends up changing like agricultural trade. That's about 150, 200 years into the future after its founding. I can't even tell you how much. I don't know those numbers. That would be an interesting thing to look back to. I'm trying to think of a source we'd actually go to for that. All of them would have to be educated guesses. I would imagine we are never talking about more than maybe 2% of the population ever. But because they spend so much time doing what they do, and they do it very well, they just... What's that? Yeah, a mark on industry like nothing. That's a good way to put it. Right. I can't imagine that it's more than 2% of population at any point, but I've been surprised before. That would be very surprising, though. Yes, ma'am, you had a question or an observation? Mm-hmm. You're talking about the Vandals? Or are you talking about... Right, right. So the Vandals got to Carthage, which is on North Africa, in 439. But they crossed the Rhine up in Germany in 407. They spent 32 years working through Germany, Austria, Italy, the French Riviera, Monaco, Spain, across the Straits of Gibraltar to Morocco, and all the way over to what is today Algeria. That took 32 years for them to slowly do this. And the thing was, it wasn't that they were just like, well, we really want North Africa. It's that they weren't the only of the Germanic tribes leaving the north. And they were fighting all along the way. They would set up places for multiple years, and then that's not really working. Let's try this. And so it was a very gradual movement like that. It wasn't an invasion like we would think of today. It was a generational long... Well, we can actually call it what it is. It's a migration. And it took 3 decades. And that gradual death of everything caused people to react to it in various ways. And honestly, because it took so long, that really, and things kept changing hands so quick. For those who lived there that remember being Roman, imagine if Ontario and Newfoundland and Quebec all went to migrate down here, and Binghamton and Deposit just kept changing hands with rulers. What's the only place in your life that brings stability? We all come here every Sunday. And, you know, that's the only source of stability. Everything keeps changing out there. And we're going to invest. It's a very unique time in history. Yeah.
When you talk about the Germanic tribes emigrating, I mean, did they maintain a power base in the north?
So some of them did, but not largely so. So a lot of them had come down, and some of them stayed. Like the Franks weren't really coming down to the Mediterranean area. That's why they maintained their position in northern France. We were just now made aware of them. They were kind of sort of a part of the Roman Empire, but it was always fought over. I mean, the border of the northern was the Danube and the Rhine, right? And so it was kind of like, we have those rivers, just don't cross them. And so they kind of stayed up there, and the Roman Empire stayed down here, and they just kind of kept pushing them back. But some stayed up there, but a lot of them came down. It doesn't mean that all of the tribes left, and it doesn't mean that all of them that there were the tribes left. The Saxons, for instance, maintained the Netherlands and Luxembourg area and northwestern Germany. The Lombards would be in the area that we know of as like southeastern Germany, Bavaria, things like this. And there were some other ones as well. The Huns were in what we now know of as Ukraine. Everyone knows where Ukraine is on the map now. None of us did a month ago, but we all know, yep, right there on the north side of the Black Sea, well, that's where the Huns were. And it wasn't like they all just kind of moved with all their borders. They don't know where all the border. They just kept going and bumped into each other, and they would fight amongst themselves too. That's just kind of how borders have always worked, until recent. Isn't it funny how history just keeps on going forward? We always think that we're past all of it. I'll never forget. I watched this guy giving an interview. Got to be 8 years ago. And he was sitting there just waxing eloquent about the economy of war. And he was talking about how it no longer makes financial sense to go to war. And so we're not going to have wars anymore. It would just make, it's too costly. You want to talk about getting tunnel visioned. It's too costly. It makes much more sense to do diplomatic trade deals than it does to invade things. I'm like, wow, that's interesting. I remember the last time our society was dumb enough to actually think that we were past war. I think it was about 1913. And then we're just like, oh, wait, World War I breaks out. Okay, it's the Great War. It's the war to end all wars. Oh, now, don't harsh the attitude in the room, Linda. The war is to end all wars. Everything's going to be great. The Roaring Twenties, look, progress forever. If you look at the art of the 1920s, it's all about flying cars and everything for the future is just glorious, and it all looks like steamships flying in the sky, all sorts of crazy stuff. And then Depression, and then World War II, which turns out World War I was a skirmish of practice for World War II. And then to think that only 70 years later, what's that?
Which brought us out of the Depression, so it was very profitable.
That is correct, it did. Very good. In fact, I was just, my daughter was doing a social studies lesson, and she comes home and she was talking about the Great Depression and you know what got us out. And of course, her teacher is teaching her the New Deal got us out of the Great Depression and stuff. I said, oh, sweetie, that's cute. I said, World War II got us out of the Great Depression. That's it. We would have gone on for many years more, but interesting, still being thought of. But I mean, to hear that only 80 years later we're back to this idea that we are beyond war, and no, we're not. I imagine the 21st century will be surprising more yet. Okay, we are 2 minutes from the end. Any last question or any last concept? Theory. Do you think the Vandals were the good guys or the Romans? It's always more complicated, isn't it? Always more complicated. That's right. The one with the pokiest stick is the one that I'm on the side of right now. All right, well, hey, let's pray before we go. Father, we are grateful for our brothers and sisters throughout history. We immediately think of those in the 5th century that we have been studying about tonight and learning about the decisions and what wisdoms and foolishnesses have reigned in the church throughout all its time. Father, we pray for our own wisdoms and foolishnesses. What things we are foolish on, we pray you make us wise. What things we are wise on, we pray you encourage. We pray we do the same in each other's lives. We thank you for this night. We thank you for the church, which through many thorny ways, just as our own lives, leads to a world without end. We thank you, Father, that Christ is King, no matter what the kings of this world think or say. We thank you that you are rich, no matter what the money of this world does. We thank you that you have dominion, no matter where the borders are. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.